Good morning. This morning we're still in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, talking about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. One of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. You surrender that doctrine, you have essentially surrendered Christianity. In chapter 1, if you recall, we talked about Paul not being sent by man, but by God, verses 1 through 3. And then he talked about salvation being a rescue in verses 4 through 5. Paul not being sent by men is important to know because the Judaizers were saying that Paul was an imposter, or at least he was a second-rate apostle, if not an imposter. And the reason being, he didn't walk with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry like Peter, James, and John and the others. And so somehow Paul was not giving them the straight stuff. And the Judaizing heresy was that you have to have Jesus, but you also have to have circumcision. So the Judaizing heresy is Jesus plus something. And you can see any number of Judaizing heresies with us throughout the history of the church, and even today, there's always those who want to say that Jesus is important, but you better go to church, you better tithe, you better do this, you better do that. Now, all of those are good instructions. You better go to church, you better tithe, you better do this, you better do that. But we don't do those things in order to be saved. We do those things because we are saved. But the Judaizing heresy wasn't saying that. They weren't saying if you're a Christian, it's a good idea to do these things, and it's helpful, and it's glorifying to God, and it's part of your duty as a Christian. What they were saying was if you want to become a Christian, you have to first have Jesus and then get circumcised. And then you can be a Christian. So in other words, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And if you're Jewish, you have to continue being Jewish in order to be a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about ethnically. If you're Jewish and you come to Christ, you're still Jewish, ethnically speaking. I'm talking about theologically speaking. And if you're a Gentile, you're still a Gentile if you come to Christ, but you may not be if the Judaizing heresy has its way, because the Judaizing heresy wants to say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. And the way you become a Jew is through circumcision. And so they were making circumcision a condition of salvation. And one of the things that sets a cult apart from Orthodox, genuine Christianity throughout the history of the church has been that cults tend to add works to grace. Cults tend to add human effort to the crucifixion of Christ. So Christ pays part of your bill, you pay the other part by your good works. And Orthodox, genuine Christianity throughout the history of the church has taught that it is grace completely. You don't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. The only thing you do is you exercise faith in what Christ offers you. But you don't do good works. You don't obey the law. You don't do any of those things in order to be saved. So salvation is a rescue. In other words, we're in trouble. We can't save ourselves. We have no internal resources. Therefore, God must come from the outside to save us. That's the way he describes salvation in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And he rescued us from this present evil age. And then he says in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 1, that if you add works to grace, or if you add the law to Christ, you are deserting Christ. Now, the Judaizers didn't think that. The Judaizers said Jesus plus. And they thought by saying that, they were retaining Christ. But Paul says, no, the New Testament math is this. If you add anything to Jesus, you nullify Jesus. So you're left with whatever you've added, and you've lost Christ. Not that you've lost him, but that you have pushed him out of the picture. And then in verses 8 through 9, he issues two anathemas, which means let them be condemned or let them be accursed. And he says, if any man preaches a gospel to you other than the one we preach, let him be anathema or eternally condemned. And then in verse 10, he says, now does that sound like I'm a man pleaser? Because one of the things that they were accusing Paul was that he was a man pleaser, that he was like a chameleon. He changed his message based on his audience. And if his audience was very Jewish, he really emphasized the law a lot. And if his audience was Gentile, he emphasized grace a lot and he downplayed the law. Paul was kind of a man pleaser. Now, there is a sense in which Paul was a man pleaser because he says in 1 Corinthians, I am all things to all men that by all means I might win some. But what you have to understand is that what Paul is saying in that passage is not that he would compromise his theology with whomever he was preaching, or that he would compromise his morality with whomever he was preaching, but that if he were with Jews and the Jews didn't want to have pork for dinner, then he was okay with that. He would be flexible that way. If he was with Gentiles and the Gentiles wanted to eat pork, he would go ahead and eat the pork. He was flexible. So in the sense of not compromising his theology or his morality, he was willing to be as flexible as he had to be, not to give offense, so that he might be able to preach the gospel and have a wider and broader audience. But he never compromised his theology or his morality. So the Judaizers pick up on this idea that Paul is all things to all men that he might win some, and they say, well, he changes his message based on his hearers. And then Paul answers, after he issues these two anathemas, and these anathemas are directed at the Judaizers, he says, now does that sound like I'm a man pleaser? I'm holding their feet to the theological fire. In verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, look, if I were a man pleaser, I would have stayed within Judaism. Do you understand how countercultural Christianity was in the first century? I mean, if you want to be a man pleaser, you don't become a countercultural. You stay with the flow of culture. More people will like you if you stay within the flow of culture. And Paul says, if I wanted to be a man pleaser, I would have stayed in Judaism. I was far surpassing my contemporaries in Judaism. Gamaliel had been his mentor. He would have achieved even greater stature than he had already achieved. And most scholars think he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin at the time he was converted, which was the Supreme Court of the Jewish faith. So we're talking about, you know, John Roberts and, you know, what's her name? Well, he just died, William Rehnquist, that kind of stature among his people. He says, if I wanted to be popular with people, I would have just stayed within Judaism. I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And all you have to do is read the history of Paul through the letters that he's written and the book of Acts to find out how hard it was to be an apostle, how much persecution and difficulty. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. I mean, this guy really paid a price for becoming a Christian. And so he goes to that length to say, that's not what you do if you're interested in being a man pleaser. And then he says that he received the gospel by revelation, verses 11 and 12. And the reason he has to emphasize that is because the Judaizers are saying that Paul is either making up his gospel or he's a second-rate apostle and he's getting it from Peter, James, and John. He's sort of an errand boy for Peter, James, and John. Well, Paul says, no, I got my gospel straight from God, just as the other apostles got their gospel straight from God. So he puts himself on a level playing field with the other apostles. And then, point number 7, Paul's gospel was independent of the Jerusalem apostles and the Judean churches, verses 13 through 24. And he gives evidence of that by his early activities as a Christian. He says, I was one of the worst persecutors of the Christian church you've ever seen. And I had no intentions of changing. And God called me to be an apostle. And you know the story in Acts chapter 9 where Paul is converted. It's an amazing story. He's on his way to persecute Christians, and God converts him. It wouldn't have been much of a surprise had he been on his way to a revival meeting or something like that. But he was on his way to kill Christians, to imprison Christians, and God converted him. This is a radical change. And so this radical change exposed him directly and firsthand to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught Paul the gospel. You can't get a better teacher. And then he says it's evidenced by his first post-Christian visit to Jerusalem. After he had become a Christian, he visited Jerusalem And he records that, he talks about that in those verses 18 through 24. And then we come to chapter 2 today. And Paul is still trying to make the case that his gospel did not come from any source other than Jesus Christ. He's got to make this case for the Galatians to listen to him, because the Judaizers have been claiming that he's an imposter or a second-rate apostle. And he demonstrates this independence from the Jerusalem pillars, and he demonstrates his independence from the apostle Peter. That's how chapter 2 is broken up. The first 10 verses, you can back up. The first 10 verses demonstrate that he had an independence from the Jerusalem pillars. You can take the verse off the screen for now, please. Look at the verse 1 through 10. Let's read that together. Then, after an interval of 14 years. Now remember, he's already waited 3 years to visit Peter. That's in chapter 1. Now after 14 years, he goes up to speak to the other apostles. That's 17 years after his conversion. That's a long time to be preaching if you're going to get your gospel from somebody else. Paul should have made a really quick trip to the Jerusalem if he was going to get his gospel from somebody else. And so he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, most scholars believe that this trip that Paul's going on is the Jerusalem Council found in Acts 15. Now, what was the Jerusalem Council? Well, let me give you an explanation of that so that it gives some sense to this context. Christianity started with Jews, didn't it? Peter, James, John, Jesus, all Jews. In fact, we're told that Christianity comes from Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham is our forefather, and that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, not in the sense that we are accustomed to hearing it, but it was preached to Abraham in some sense, so much so that in John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Abraham understood the promise, that the promise wasn't going to come through human effort. That's Ishmael and Hagar, right? The promise was going to come through God's effort overcoming man's inability. God was going to do all the work, and he was going to give to man what man could not do for himself. That's Isaac and Sarah. And so Christianity starts from within Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. The Jews were looking forward to a Messiah who was to come. And this Messiah was going to come from the line of David. He was going to be Jewish. And so Judaism was the one who gave birth to Christianity. And so in the early church, they had a dilemma. How do we preach the gospel to Gentiles? Now think of it, if you will. Try to put yourself in their shoes and ask that same question. How do we take this gospel to the Gentiles? Now, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews. Peter didn't have to worry about that. He was going to have a Jewish audience, so it's pretty easy. You just tell them about the Messiah. You tell them about Isaiah. You tell them about Jeremiah. You tell them about Abraham. You know, you rehearse the history. Peter's really, really good at rehearsing the history. He does it in Acts chapter 2. And Peter had his sermon down pat, but how do you preach to Gentiles? They don't have much knowledge of the law. They don't have much knowledge of Moses, the dietary laws, the kosher stuff. What do you say to them? And there was a debate within the early church that said this: well, you know, the law is pretty important. We can't just ignore it. At least the Ten Commandments can't be ignored, right? God still doesn't want you to have other gods. He doesn't want you to have any graven images. He doesn't want you to commit adultery. He doesn't want you to lie. He doesn't want you to steal. We can't just say the law's gone now. So what do we do with the Gentiles? Oh, and by the way, not only are we concerned about the law, but we're also concerned about all those other laws that are added to the Ten Commandments that we find in Leviticus. Should they wash their hands before they eat? Should they be circumcised? What do we do? And so they had a Jerusalem council. And all the apostles got together and they made a decision. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And the decision was this. This was what they wanted the Gentiles to know. You don't have to be circumcised to come to Christ. You don't have to observe the kosher dietary laws to come to Christ. You don't have to do any of these things. In other words, here was the sum total of the Jerusalem Council. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to come through Judaism to get to Jesus. You can go straight to Jesus. In other words, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. You get to become a Christian by just going to Jesus straightway, right? Okay. We just have a couple of stipulations. We want you to quit fornicating. All right? That was a moral requirement they had for the Gentiles, which we understand. And we want you to abstain from things that have been strangled so that you don't ingest blood and so on and so forth. But other than that, you're good to go. That's the Jerusalem Council. Notice what they didn't say. You have to be circumcised. They didn't say that. You can still be Gentile and come to Jesus. Amen? Aren't you glad? Because last time I checked, I'm a Gentile. Now, here's the thing. Why did they make these food restrictions at the Jerusalem Council? Well, because they didn't want the Gentiles to be a stumbling block to the Jews they were trying to convert. But it wasn't a requirement for salvation. It was just an accommodation so that they wouldn't be unnecessarily offensive. You understand that? Just like Paul refrained from eating pork when he was with people who refrained from eating pork. It was a social accommodation. The fornication thing was moral. The Gentiles had a problem with that. And Paul had to, the Jerusalem Council had to say, you guys need to turn that around. If you're really Christians, there will be a behavioral change in your life too. But notice this, there was none of those things were conditions for being saved. And the Judaizing heresy is a heresy that says, if you want to be saved, you have to come to Christ, and everybody says, amen, and get circumcised. And then everybody goes, well, wait a minute, now we're making Gentiles become Jews. And that's exactly what the Judaizers wanted to do. That's why they're called Judaizers. So in these first 10 verses, Paul tells us about going up to Jerusalem to speak at the Jerusalem Council, and he's going to tell us what transpired there. Now, you could read Acts 15 to get a fuller picture, but we're not going to go there. You can do that yourself. Look at verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, why is he taking Titus? Because Titus is a Greek, and he's uncircumcised, and he's the test case. Let's see if they make Titus get circumcised. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, meaning Peter, James, and John, the other apostles. I did it in private. We didn't want to make a public spectacle. Paul was not sure, but I think he was probably confident because he had spoken with Christ, and Christ had, you know, affirmed that Peter, James, and John were apostles, so he assumed that all their messages were the same, right? If you get a message from Jesus, if Paul gets his message from Jesus and the apostles get their message from Jesus, do you think they're preaching the same message? Yes, they are. But Paul's thinking, well, what if for some strange reason it isn't the same message and they've tweaked it a bit? We better meet in private. So they met in private. And he says, I did this for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Meaning, what if I had been preaching a different message than the one they were preaching? Just, I don't think Paul believed that that was the case, but he wanted to make sure. All right? Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That ought to tell you something right there. The Jerusalem Council did not say, Titus, you have to be circumcised. And Paul's point is, if the Judaizing heresy were true, the apostles who were of reputation in Jerusalem would have required Titus to be circumcised, and they didn't. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And then in verse 5 he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If Paul had said to Timothy, you know what, you need to be circumcised as a condition for salvation, the truth of the gospel would have been destroyed. Now, God in his providence wouldn't have let that happen, but we're speaking humanly now. If Paul had said to Titus, you know what, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised, the truth of the gospel would have been destroyed. It would have been a different gospel than the one he had preached originally. And Paul's already said, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be anathema. So Paul would have, in essence, anathematized himself had he let Titus be circumcised as a condition for the gospel. And so he shows by this that Titus is a test case. And so he says, this is what the motivation of the Judaizers was, verse 4. They are false brethren who sneak in to spy out our liberty. That's one thing. And the net result is that it will bring us back into bondage. Now let me explain what he's getting at. We have this notion as human beings that God grades on the curve. You know, even among those who believe you're saved by works, they think God grades on the curve. But the bad news is, God expects you to be perfect, not good. All right? So he doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't say, Shelley, you made an 80, but Jeff made a 70, so you're in. Okay, Jeff? Yeah? He doesn't say that. That'd be grading on the curve. You know, you're comparing one person by another person. And the person who makes the better grade actually gets an A, even if it's an 80. You know how that works? Did anybody have professors in college who graded on the curve? Does anybody here grade on the curve? I have a bone to pick with you. No, just kidding. I always hated it when I would make, you know, a 90, but everybody else in the class made a higher grade. It's just a bummer. You know, because the bell curve means somebody's got to make an F. Even if you made a 90. Gee, that's not fair. Something's wrong with a test when it works out that way, right? Well, that's what we think of God. We think that God just looks down and he says, well, you're not as bad as Hitler, you're in. You're not as bad as Idi Amin, you're into heaven. You're not as bad as the son of Sam, come on. You're not as bad as, you know. And he picks out all the bad students. And that means the rest of us are pretty good by comparison, and that's how you get into heaven. You're just better than the worst guy. But the bad news is that God doesn't expect us to be good to get into heaven. He expects us to be absolutely flawless and perfect without any blemish or spot or error or failing at all. Got it? Now, I know none of you qualify on that basis, and neither do I. And so if you try to be saved by that kind of standard, you are going to come under bondage. You are going to be enslaved. There will be no liberty because you have no time for liberty. Liberty allows you to relax. Liberty allows you to rest. You can't rest. Get busy. As John Wayne used to say, we're burning daylight. What are you doing sitting there? You better start working. And then you ask the question, how much? Just keep working. How much? Just keep working. Have I arrived yet? Nope. You can't rest. Just keep working. How much work? When do I get a break? You don't. Keep working. Do I ever take a break? No. Do I ever get to eat? No. Do I ever get to rest? No. Why? Because you can never be sure you've done enough. Do you understand that? The law condemns you because you can't keep it. And it's enough already for God to tell us not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to steal, not to have other gods. But then Jesus piles on in the Sermon on the Mount and tells us, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but I say if you've even hated anybody, you're guilty of murder. And then he says, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you even lust after a woman or a man, you're guilty of adultery. And what Jesus does is he doesn't add to the law. He reminds the Pharisees of the original intent of the law, which isn't just about your behavior, it's about your heart. So we can't keep the law in our behavior, and we certainly can't keep it in our heart, because we might be able to say, I've never murdered, but I've hated quite a few people. I've never committed adultery, but I have lusted. I've never stolen anything, but I have wanted to, which is coveting. And I have had more than one God. How about you? And I have taken the name of the Lord my God in vain. How about you? And I haven't always honored my mother and father. How about you? And I haven't always honored a day where God is given complete and total focus in my life. I haven't always done that. How about you? See, then we're all in trouble. Because here's the standard. Look at that verse. For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know what that means? That means no matter how hard you work, if you mess up once in thought or deed, you've messed up the whole thing. Instead of getting a 99 because you missed one problem, you get a zero. Because 99 in God's math is a zero, because it's not 100. Say, prove it. Well, James 2:2. Let's look at James 2. Whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. You see how much bondage you take on yourself and how much bondage you come under when you decide that you're going to be saved by just trying harder? You can never know if you've tried hard enough. And there's one thing you can know, because Scripture tells us that if you ever mess up, it's over. Now, the problem is, even if you decided today, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and just really focus, and I'm going to do it from this day forward, what are you going to do about all your past sins? Because, see, God records those. You see why we need a Savior? These Judaizers were sneaking into the church, verse 4, in order to spy out their liberty. And where do we get this liberty? In Christ. Why did they spy us out? What was their motive? They wanted to bring us into bondage. What bondage? Self-works. Works righteousness. Being good enough. That's bondage. What does Christ bring? Liberty. Ah, but you see, this is the problem that Judaizers have with Paul. We'll talk about that in a moment. They think that Paul's preaching liberty is Paul preaching license. Do you understand that? How many of you have ever told somebody that you're saved by grace and had that person say to you, well, then that means if you're saved by grace, people could just sin all they want? How many of you ever had somebody either say that or you've thought it yourself? Yeah. And that's what they thought about Paul's message. Paul runs around preaching grace. He doesn't emphasize the law. That's going to lead to immorality. Because people are going to take advantage of this grace. They're going to say, since the law doesn't save me, and the law can't help me be saved, and the law isn't necessary to be saved, then grace is the only thing I need. Wow, what a deal. I get salvation on the one hand and all my sins on the other. Man, that's a deal. And so the Judaizers are afraid that this kind of message, this grace message, is going to lead to sinful behavior. So they're worried. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, that's the Jerusalem apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, the gospel that I've been preaching, that I submitted to the Jerusalem apostles, guess what? They didn't say, Paul, you got it right as far as you go, but you don't go far enough. They didn't add one thing to my gospel. They looked at my gospel. I looked at their gospel. We both gave the thumbs up and said, praise the Lord. It's the same gospel. Now, should we be surprised it was the same gospel? No, of course not. God's superintending the whole thing. He's making sure Peter gets the right message, Paul gets the right message, John gets the right message, James gets the right message. That's what I don't understand about people who say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it was written by men and so on and so forth. What do you think God was doing with all this? Don't you think God's big enough to keep people from becoming corrupted and all of the other things? Yeah, he's big enough, especially if he wants to get the message to the rest of us. If you're worried about the corruption of the Bible, the corruption of the New Testament, your God's too small. So they had the same message. Notice what he says in verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, the Jerusalem apostles recognized it. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Sort of like a holy huddle, you know? You know what? All right, everybody, get in here and 1, 2, 3, break. You go over there and I go over this way, right? They had a holy huddle in Jerusalem. And they looked at what they were preaching. They compared it with one another. And they said, this is the gospel. This is it. We've been preaching the same thing. Praise the Lord. Now, you go preach to them. We'll go preach to them. And they give you the right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? Well, it's not a social courtesy in that day. It was an agreement that bonded them as brothers. They were acknowledging by the right hand of fellowship that they were with one another in this enterprise, that everything was good, the message was pure, and they accepted one another and the message. This is a good meeting. That's the right hand of fellowship. And then he says this is really neat. Verse 10, they only asked to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other letters, you find Paul encouraging the churches of Asia Minor to take up offerings for the poor people in Jerusalem. Paul says, I was eager to do that. That's the only thing the apostle said. Just remember the poor here in Jerusalem. When you go out to the Gentiles and preach, see if you can get the Gentiles to help us out. And Paul did. He went around taking up offerings at all the churches, and he brought this money back to Jerusalem so that the poor could be fed. So in verses 1 through 10, he demonstrates his independence from the Jerusalem apostles, or the pillars of the church, that is. And then in verses 11 through 21, he demonstrates his independence from the apostle Peter. Now, he's not emphasizing his independence from the Jerusalem church or his independence from Peter because he has any aught with them. And some of the language he uses in this chapter would give you the impression that he might be somewhat at odds with Peter, James, and John. That's not the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. But he uses this language because it's the language that Judaizers use. When the Judaizers say, oh, the Jerusalem apostles are of high reputation. Paul, he's a peon. Oh, the Jerusalem apostles, they're pillars. Paul, he's just, he's nothing. So Paul uses this language, this language of accolade, not facetiously in terms of his own attitude toward them. He thought they were pillars. He thought they were men of good repute, high reputation. For the sake of stinging the Judaizers, He uses this language. And we'll see it in just a moment. Well, you've already seen it in the first 10 verses. Let's look at verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, If you being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's Paul's confrontation of Peter. What is this about? Well, here's what happened. You remember we talked about the Jerusalem Council and how the early church had to decide, are we going to make the Gentiles be Jewish before they can come to Christ? Or are we going to have them come to Christ and become Jewish? I mean, what requirements are we going to put on the Gentiles? Are we going to make them observe the dietary laws? Are we going to make them get circumcised? Are we going to make them, you know, et cetera, et cetera? Do they have to go to synagogue? You know, do they have to do this? Do they have to do that? Well, that's part of the problem. And Peter had learned his lesson in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. You remember when the big sheet came out of heaven? What was on the big sheet? Unclean animals. And the Lord said from heaven to Peter, what? Take and eat. And what was Peter's response? Not me, Lord. Bad thing to do, to talk back to God. It's one thing to talk back to your parents. It's another thing to talk back to God. I don't recommend either. But especially God. Don't talk back to God. Not me, Lord. He's done this before. Right? Nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips. Do you really believe that? You think Peter didn't fudge once in his life? You don't think maybe he had shrimp sometime? But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips. And what does Jesus say from heaven? Do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. Now, that was the abrogation of the dietary restrictions upon Christians. All those Levitical dietary laws were no longer applicable to Christians. That was Acts 10 and 11, where God abrogates that requirement. Do you understand? Now, Peter learns a dietary lesson, but he also learns a theological lesson. And the theological lesson is, don't call unclean that which I have cleansed. Implying, don't look at the Gentiles in the same way you used to. Because who is going to come to Peter to be converted? You remember? Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. What's the G word? Gentile. Cornelius has a vision. Who does the Lord say go talk to? Peter. What if Peter still has an attitude? You're a Gentile. Get out of here, you Roman. But Peter's going to tell him about the gospel so that Cornelius can be converted to Christ. And God has to prepare Peter for the exposure to Gentile converts so that Peter gets over this idea that the Gentiles are unclean. Got it? And he does it through this dietary thing with the sheet coming down out of heaven. Amazing lesson. You think Peter learned his lesson, right? Yeah, just like we do. We learn a lesson about a certain behavior, don't we? And we get it, and the Lord spanks us, and we cry, and we repent, and we say, Lord, I'll never do that again. And 6 months later, a year later, we're lapsing back into the sin. Peter learned his lesson in Acts, but he forgot it not too long after that. And here's where he forgot it. Here's what was going on that Paul's alluding to. Peter would go, and he would eat with the Gentiles. And as long as everything was going swell, everything was good, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. And then some Jewish people came from Jerusalem, had been sent from James, and he was afraid of what they would think of him eating with Gentiles. So when they showed up, he began to hold himself aloof from the Gentiles, and he began to sit down at the table of those Jewish folks and ate with them. So Peter's over there eating pork. When the Jewish people show up, he stops eating pork, leaves the Gentiles behind, and comes and refrains from eating pork with the Jews. And Paul confronts him for this hypocrisy. And we read about it right here. And essentially what Paul said was this: how can you, being a Jew, who does not live like a Jew, but like a Gentile, compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul sees the gospel is at stake by what Peter does. Now, Peter, if you'd ask Peter, Peter, are you saying by pulling away from the Gentiles and holding yourself aloof from them because of the Jewish presence, are you saying by that those Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? See, that was a question at the Jerusalem Council. Is that what you're saying, Peter? You know what Peter would have said? I'm confident. Oh, Paul, come on. No. Gentiles are same way we are. They don't need to be Jewish. You know that, Paul. You were at the Jerusalem Council. That's what I thought, Peter. And why are you holding yourself aloof from them as though they're not your brothers? You are communicating, Peter, the message that they're still unclean. And the only way they can be clean is to become Jewish. Now, I know you didn't intend to say that, Peter, with your mouth, and you'd never preach it in your preaching, but in your actions, you are preaching a different gospel than the one you preach, and it's different than the one I preach, and it's different than the one we agreed to at the Jerusalem Council. Peter! Now, let's read it in that context again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Why did Peter do this? Because he had changed his theology? No, because he was afraid. Fear causes you to do things you wouldn't ordinarily do, doesn't it? But what does God say in the New Testament about fear? Fear is not from God, but perfect love casts out fear. But we're all susceptible to it, aren't we? And sometimes we sin out of fear. That doesn't excuse our sin. It just tells us why we did it. It's still wrong, even when we do it in fear. So Paul opposes Peter to his face. And he says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter's actions are not just affecting Peter now, it's permeating the whole group. You see what's at stake here? Has their teaching changed? No, their behavior has, but their behavior is contradictory to their teaching. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You hypocrite. That's the long and short of it. Verse 15, and then Paul borrows a phrase that was familiar to Jews, and he does so not because he endorses it, but because he wants to use it as a little bit of a barb in Peter's side. It was common for Jews to get up in the morning and say, I thank God I'm not a Gentile. And you remember the Pharisee who went to the temple and he positioned himself in a place where everybody could see him, and he prayed out loud with his hands lifted up, I thank God I'm not like other sinners. Man, I mean, you know, what does it take to do that? I tithe the tenth of all my possessions, even mint and cumin. And then a tax collector gets up at the same temple and he beats his chest. He can't even lift his eyes up. He's not worthy to look up. But the Pharisee looks up with his hands lifted. And lifted hands meant my hands are clean. And says, I am thanking God I'm not like other sinners. And the tax collector can't even lift his eyes up to heaven because he's so ashamed of his own sin that he beats his chest and he says, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away justified, whereas the Pharisee went away unjustified. What was the difference? One recognized his unworthiness. The other thought he measured up. And this is a story of the way many Jews thought of others. I thank God I'm not dirt like the Gentiles. I thank God I'm not unclean like those people. Now, not all Jews thought that. I don't want to paint use too broad of a brush. But the self-righteous ones did. And Paul uses this self-righteous term to rebuke Peter. And listen to what he says in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, does Paul actually take that view? No, he knows we're all sinners. But what he's saying is, Peter, do you remember how we used to think about Gentiles? You gave that up. And then he says, nevertheless, even though we're Jewish, and we're not like those unclean Gentiles? Guess what? Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Even Jews, Peter, you and me, even though we're not unclean like those Gentiles, even we know that a man cannot be justified by works of the law, that no flesh will be justified by works of the law. Even we, Peter, have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, Peter, do I have to preach the gospel to you again? You know the gospel. You see, don't you? I mean, you see Paul's passion. He sees the gospel evaporating before his very eyes by Peter's behavior. And he confronts him. Now, why does he tell us about his confrontation? Because he wants the Judaizers to know, hey, I don't front off people who are my superiors. If I got my gospel from Peter, who am I to stand toe-to-toe against him? I got my gospel from Jesus. And one of the pillars tripped, and I helped pick him up. I'm no imposter. I'm the real thing. Now, in verse 17, he sort of shifts gears because he wants to answer a question. And it's the nagging question we talked about earlier. If you preach grace, isn't it the case that you run the risk of encouraging people to sin? If you preach grace, isn't it possible that you're going to encourage licentious or license in people's morality? I mean, yeah, think about it logically. Your moral behavior will not get you into heaven. No matter how good you are, it's not going to merit any favor with God. It's pure grace. You must trust in grace alone. Wow, really? Just grace, right? I don't have to be good? No, you just have to trust grace. Okay, then I can be a really bad sinner and still trust in grace. See how grace promotes sin? That's the thought, but it's wrong. Because true grace never promotes sin. And verse 17 is Paul's way of saying that. He says, but if while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, here's the question to the Judaizers. If you find that Christians who are trusting in grace still sin, don't put that on Christ. That isn't Christ's doing, and it isn't grace that caused that. It's person's own sinful nature that caused that. Grace does not lead to licentiousness. Grace that saves does not lead to sin. In fact, grace that saves does the very opposite. That's why Titus says this. You'll put the verse. 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, what would you say grace does when it's true saving grace? It teaches you to deny ungodliness, to live righteously, soberly, in this present evil age. Listen, understand this. The grace that saves you is a grace that changes you. The grace that saves you is a grace that transforms you. When you really receive saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it isn't just what was once called a legal fiction, where God pretends to pretend that you haven't actually changed. He just changes your status. You're still the same old Jeff, still the same old Shelley, still the same old Andy, still the same old Judy. Same, nothing's changed. It's just where you're going. That's all that's changed. That's not grace. Grace, when it saves you, transforms you. It's called regeneration. You have been made new. And this new life that has been given to you is Christ in you. Now, if Christ is in you, where do you think he's going to have you do? He's going to have you live righteously and godly in this evil age. You see, when you're saved by grace, Christ invades you. He comes to live within you. And you can't live the way you used to because you don't want to live the way you used to because he changed your wants. Do you still sin? Yes. Do you have a different attitude about the sin? Yes. You don't become sinless, but you certainly sin less. And I can testify to you that I sin less today than I did 5 years ago. It doesn't often feel that way because I think that this is true of every believer. The less you sin, the more acutely aware you are of the sins you do commit. So you don't always feel emotionally like you're making progress because you become more conscientious of the sins you do commit the closer you get to Christ. But you're actually making progress if they could measure your progress objectively. But subjectively, it doesn't feel like progress because you're so aware of sin. Sin becomes more heinous, more vile to you than it did the day you were saved. And if that's not happening to you, then you haven't had grace. Grace changes you. And this answers the question, oh, if you preach grace, it's just going to encourage licentious living. Baloney. Saving grace encourages righteousness. Saving grace encourages holiness. Saving grace encourages conformity to the law of God. But we conform to the law of God not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And so he says in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Basically what he's saying is this, look, you guys had the law. The law had three functions. To tell us the heart of God, what pleases and displeases him. To provide social order instead of anarchy. And the third use of the law was to lead us to Christ. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Pay attention, because I know it's getting late. If one of the functions of the law was to lead you to Christ, with me? Everybody with me? And now the law has You know, arm in arm, me and the law leads me to Christ. How does the law lead me to Christ? Well, it leads me to Christ by telling me I'm such a bad sinner that I better look for a Savior. The law is powerless to change me, but it tells me I need to be changed. Right? So the law grabs a hold of my arm like a schoolmaster. Paul will use that term later in Galatians, tutor. Like a schoolmaster or a nanny, if you will. And the law says, come here, young man. You little wretch, you know. You wicked little boy, you know. And the school, you know, picture the school morm, okay, with the ruler. That's the law. And the school morm with the bun, you know, the ruler says, come here, young man, you little wretch. And that leads me to the law, and I mean to Christ, and says, now there's your solution, young man. Can I dismiss the school morm now that I'm in Christ? Yeah, she's done her job, hasn't she? So I say, thank you, ma'am. And she walks away from me and she turns back and she says, now you behave yourself. Now, who am I with? Who am I with? I can't hear you. You think I'm going to mind my behavior? Who's more capable of changing me? The school morm or the one who wrote the book? The one who wrote the law? You see, once you've been led to Christ, that use of the law no longer functions. The other two still function. It still tells you what pleases God, doesn't it? And it still provides social order instead of anarchy, doesn't it? But as a school morm, as a tutor, it doesn't function that way anymore. And you know why it doesn't have to function that way anymore? Because Christ lives in me. I'm a glove. He's the hand. Whatever the hand does, guess what the glove does? Does the glove need the school morm anymore to make the hand and the glove function properly? No. Now, does that mean we repudiate the law? No, it means we actually honor it. But the only way you honor it is to be led to Christ. And the law leads you to Christ. And so he says in verse 18, I once dismissed the school morm, having come to Christ. And the Judaizing heresy was doing this. Let's invite her back for a visit. But it's more than a visit. It's teacher, could you help Jesus out here? He's struggling. Are you kidding me? Do you have the nerve to say that about Christ? What Christ couldn't do, the law can? Is there anything Christ cannot do? Does Christ need to be supplemented with the law? No. Now, I know what people think when they hear that. They hear those words and they say, oh, so you're saying now we can commit adultery and steal and lie? No, because when you come to Christ, he tells you how to live. And what he tells you to do is stop doing those things. But it's after you've come to Christ that your heart has changed, not before. And so he says to Peter and to the others, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a sinner. If I come to Christ and then I insult Christ by telling him, you're not really powerful enough to make me live righteously, I need help from the law, I've insulted him, and that makes me a worse sinner than any sinner. Don't insult Christ. You want to be found in sin, just insult Christ. And I love the last three verses. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. How did I die to the law? Well, the law condemned me. It told me I needed a Savior. So I said, you know what? I can't keep you. I'm going to go somewhere where I can. I'm going to Christ. I died to the law because I can't keep it. I can come to Christ. Christ can help me keep it. But I don't keep it to be saved. I keep it because I am saved. And then he says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." All other religions, you do all your good works to appease the gods. And in Christianity, God sacrifices himself for us. God sacrifices himself for us. And then Paul summarizes it with verse 21. "For I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So you have your picture of the school morn bringing you over to Christ. Now you can say goodbye to her. "Thank you very much. It was sweet knowing you. But if I invite her back as a condition of salvation, I have to do away with Christ." You can't have it both ways. You can't say, "Well, I want to be in Christ and depend on the law." No. If a man can be justified by works of the law, then you don't need Christ. Which means Christ died needlessly. And I can't think of a worse sin than you or I could commit as a believer than to look Jesus in the face and say, "Your death didn't matter." You say, "Is it that serious?" It's that serious. This is not just a little theological quibble. This is the core of the gospel. If you can be justified by being good, then Jesus died for nothing. That's how serious it is. I would rather trust grace. I would rather trust Christ and his finished work. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are helpless apart from you. That's what you designed the law to prove. You designed the law to show us our utter wickedness, to show us our utter need. Lord, the day we trusted Christ, we turned our back on the law, not as a moral code, but as a schoolmaster. We turned our back on the law as a way to earn favor with you, as a way to merit points that accrue to some sort of grade that earns our entrance into heaven. We turned our back on all of that, and we cried out for mercy, and we said, "Lord, I can't do it. I can't do just some of it. I can't do any of it. I need you. And I don't need you plus my efforts. I just need you because I've tried my efforts and they don't work." And we cried out for mercy and grace, and you gave it to us. And that grace transformed us. It made us new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Lord, don't let us lapse back into works righteousness. Let us walk by faith, depending totally on your grace. And Lord, we know that when we do that, that righteousness will spring up in us, that we will want to live in conformity with your will because our hearts desire it. And we will do so not because we're afraid, not because we're trying to earn favor, but because we love you. Lord, let us always be motivated by our love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.